The words from his captor said, "Just renounce Christ and I will set you free. You won't have to face the lions. You won't have to be burned at the stake. All you have to do is renounce Christ." The prisoner's name was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. The year was 154 AD, most likely 60 or so years after they received the letter to the church, that he had heard it read aloud with his own ears. Persecution has increased exponentially since then. Being a Christian was hard. Many were sent off to jail. Some even lost their lives. Everyone who is faithful to Jesus Christ lost something. As one of the leaders and the pastors of the Church of Jesus, Polycarp was arrested and now literally being sentenced to death, unless he would simply renounce Christ. Just worship the emperor. That's all you have to do. Just pray one prayer to the emperor, and we will let you go free. I wonder what we would do in that situation if everything were on the line. And last week, we started our study in the seven letters to the seven churches who were facing such decisions almost on a daily basis. We looked at the letter to Ephesus last week, Jesus himself speaking these letters to all the churches. And recall, we said last week that Jesus knows our faithfulness, but he also knows when we leave love behind. He knows what he calls us to in the faith, to realize our sin, to repent of our sin, to replace our sin, and that one day he will reward us for our faithfulness with the crown of life. He calls the church to be about both love and faithfulness, not just one or the other. And this week we turn our attention to the second letter to the church at Smyrna, where Polycarp was indeed bishop. Once again, Jesus speaking. And remember, each of these letters share a common structure with some exceptions. Let's see what that looks like to Smyrna. Just look at chapter 2 in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life." Once again, Jesus telling John to write to the angel of the church. The angels, we learned last time, back in chapter 1 rather, are held in the right hand of Jesus, the seven spirits, directing and ministering to the churches. This one is to the church at Smyrna. So if we get our map back up and we get an idea of where Smyrna is here, we see Smyrna's number 2. So once again, as a courier would be taking these letters around to the different churches in Asia Minor, this is the second stop. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, not as large as the prominent city as Ephesus, but another very important city in the Roman Empire, with a beautiful harbor inside their city, which is now, of course, gone. Several temples for idol worship and emperor worship, which was the government-sponsored religion. More contextually relevant, there was a very large Jewish population in Smyrna as well. And the Jews enjoyed accepted status by the Roman Empire. And you would wonder, why are the Christians the ones being persecuted and the Jews are being left alone? Well, you see, the Jews had no problem capitulating to worshiping the emperor. The Jews would even get around it and say, well, we're not actually praying to him as a god. We're just praying to him as maybe a lesser god. They were more than happy to compromise their faith in order to keep their preferred status and not interrupt things as they were. But looking back at verse 8, we can see that Jesus is saying something very familiar in his self-identification portion of the letter. He identifies himself as the one speaking who is the first and the last who died and came to life. Once again, this can only be Jesus Christ. Now we have that foundation who is speaking. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Once again, we have a statement that Jesus knows. Last week in Ephesus, we saw that Jesus knew four things. He knew their works, he knew their toil, he knew their patient endurance, and he knew their doctrinal faithfulness. This week, he tells Smyrna that he knows three things. He knows their tribulation first, their poverty, and the slander that is against them. Let's look at each one. First, Jesus knows their tribulation. This is a Revelation bingo word. As we said last week, John identifies himself as a partner and fellow sufferer in the tribulation. Don't confuse this with the great tribulation, if there is in fact one. This is more of a general tribulation. This is more of the general static that is happening in Asia Minor for just being faithful to Jesus. And example A of that is John himself, who is exiled to Patmos, a prison colony. And example B would be the church in Smyrna, which is experiencing increased persecution. So Jesus is reassuring the church at Smyrna that he knows, that he sees the increasing persecution they are experiencing. And why are they experiencing this persecution? We're going to come back to this time and time again. It's because they're faithful. It's because they're not budging. It's because they refuse to worship the emperor. It's because they stand on the truth of God's word. Only those who refuse to capitulate to the ungodly demands of the world around them can actually suffer persecution. Those who cave into the pressures of the world around them don't have anything to worry about. Second, Jesus knows their poverty. This is almost certainly real physical poverty, like a loss of income, like inability to get a job, not being able to put food on their tables. Why? Again, because standing firm in the faith in that society costs you something, like social credibility. Hanging in the background of all this is the Christians' refusal to worship the emperor, the imperial cult, the government-sponsored religion. And if they didn't, they suffered consequences for it. Commentator Beale puts it like this: indeed, the imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of the city, and often in the village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. However, genuine Christians could never call anyone Lord except Christ. Some jobs literally required emperor worship to remain employed. You would have a guild meeting, and in that guild meeting, guess who they would open in prayer to? Guess who they would throw a pinch of incense to? The emperor himself. And so no emperor worship, no job. No job, no money. No money, no food. So yes, they are experiencing severe hardship. The paradox, he says, those who are materially poor are spiritually rich. Briefly, I think of James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor who are in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Church, that's us. No matter what poverty we may experience in this life, whether it be a lack of social credibility or persecution of some kind or even material poverty, spiritually we are rich. We need to remember that, and he's encouraging them. So he knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty, but he also knows the slander of the Jews against the Christians. Again, this was huge in that context. This is what's laying behind all this. The Jews had no problem at all compromising their beliefs and keeping their jobs and doing the things that they were supposed to do. I mean, we can't necessarily go hungry, can we? So we have to throw a pinch of incense to the emperor. And Paul says something very, very strong. He says, despite the fact that they claimed to follow God's law, despite the fact that they called themselves Jews who had one of their commandments, which said, you shall worship no other gods before me. Were they acting like true Jewish people? Were they acting like God's people? Absolutely not. He says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're rather a synagogue of Satan. Very strong words. But if they were real Jews, they could never bow the knee in worship of anyone else other than Yahweh. That's the truth. The Greek word actually here for slander is blasphemy. And the weird thing is the Jews were accusing the Christians of blasphemy when it really was the Jews themselves that were blaspheming the name of their God. That's why John calls them out clearly, calls them a synagogue of Satan. What is also happening here is a blatant tactic of the Jews to both distance themselves from the Christian church and also to slander them to the Romans in hopes that they would help get rid of this pesky Christian church. Osborne puts it like this: they say they are Jews, but in reality they are nothing but the synagogue of Satan. In other words, the claim of the Jews as the people of God is obviated by the fact that they are tools of Satan against God's true people, the church. So if the Jews really were God's people, they wouldn't be working with the Romans to get rid of God's true people, the church. Furthermore, if the Jews really were God's people, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah in the first place. John, in his gospel account, tells all about this. If we jump back to John chapter 8, this is Jesus himself, John, recording these words as he heard them. In John chapter 8 and verse 42, jumping in where Jesus was accusing the Jews. The Jews were trying to stand on their own merit, saying, "Abraham was our father. We are real, authentic Jewish people here, Jesus. We don't know what you're preaching, but we're the real deal." And Jesus said to him in verse 22, said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." See the whole synagogue of Satan coming back into play. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus saying the same thing years later to the Jews, and now John saying they're still doing the same thing. They are still serving Satan. They are not the people of God. The Jews still clinging to the futility of the old covenant, refusing to see that Jesus is who he said he was. And the people of God is no longer just them. It is the church of Jesus Christ, all who come to him through faith. The people of God truly now being reflected in the church, and instead they are slandering the people of God and working against the church with the Roman government, caving in to culture. It's what we see. First point is this: faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful. Faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful. And I want to point out there's two examples of the unfaithful in this passage. The first example is those who don't believe at all. Rome is the example of those who have no faith in God whatsoever. Those who claim no faith in God whatsoever and don't understand anyone who would. Of course they're going to persecute you. Of course they're going to give you a hard time. These may be the atheists, the agnostics, the spiritualists, and many others. This is what John meant again when he recorded the words of Jesus in his gospel. I love that we can keep bouncing back to John's account. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus says this: "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." These are the people who don't know God, don't want to know God like the Romans. They hated Jesus, and they're going to hate the church of Jesus too. The faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful. The world does not understand Jesus and does not care. And so ask yourself, where are you getting static for being a Christian? By those who refuse to believe. We should be getting static somewhere, some sort of pressure to conform, or whether that be outward hostility. If we aren't getting pressure somewhere in our life to conform, then maybe we're conforming a little bit more than we think we are. Maybe it's at work, when all the others are cutting corners, going out drinking to excess, talking about their sexual conquests, or losing themselves in the idolatry of money and possessions and pleasure? What if you walked into work tomorrow morning or your place of employment and management told you, sent out a blanket policy that said, if any of you go to a church that proclaims homosexuality as a sin, you are terminated? And what if it was one of your own fellow Christian co-workers that turned you in? This is what we're talking about, people. Maybe it's the neighborhood when people don't understand what you believe and why. Why are you not okay with abortion or gay marriage or transgender ideology? Maybe it's at school where you're constantly fighting the current, swimming upstream against the current of a godless worldview. Maybe it's in your own family where you feel misunderstood and the constant tension of trying to find common ground that does not exist because you come from two completely different worldviews. And so we have the persecution of the faithful through those who don't know God and don't want to, but we also have the persecution of those who claim they know God and truly don't. First category was Rome. The second category is the Jews, those who say they are the people of God but are clearly not. Clearly, they're supposed to know God and obey Him. They claim to be Jews, but John says they are liars. They are not the synagogue of God. They're the synagogue of Satan. Church, I hope you realize, like the Jews, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a faithful, biblical Christian. Not every church, even, that opens its doors and claims to be the church of God is a faithful, biblical church. And indeed, one of the hardest things that we have to face in 2024 America is our own people. The church who is apostatizing, the church that's going soft, the church that is caving in on all of the cultural issues all around us, the church that then fights with us and we with them for the truth of the gospel, and the world sees it and they laugh at us. Maybe you have friends who claim to be a Christian but actually are caving into the culture around them. Maybe you do have that friend at work that says, yes, oh yeah, I go to church, I believe in God. And then their lifestyle says something completely different. Or what they support is something completely antithetical to the gospel. Think about how this would happen in the first century in this context. What do you mean you're not going to go to the trade guild's meeting? What do you mean? If you don't, this meeting is mandatory. If you don't go to this meeting, you're probably going to get fired. Well, yeah, of course I know that they want you to say a prayer to the emperor. Nobody believes that. Just go. It's so much easier if you just go along with the flow. What would you do? I mean, really, if you don't go, you might lose everything. What choice do you have? Church, one of the most painful things about the current state in which we live in is those who call themselves Christians caving in all around us to the government-sponsored religion of today. In case you're not aware, we have a government-sponsored religion of today. Heck, one party makes its entire platform out of the government-sponsored religion of today. It is the LGBTQ agenda. It is abortion. It is the indoctrination of our children in an anti-God worldviews. It's the modern-day government-sponsored religion. Get in line, Christian, or get out, or we will make it difficult for you. That's what we're talking about. The same exact thing is happening today. And we need to see that all around us. Faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful. So ask yourself, am I faithful? I didn't say perfect. Am I faithful? Some level of pressure to conform is normal in the life of a Christian in 2024 America. And guess what? That level should be increasing. We should be feeling the pinch more. We should be feeling more and more like a stranger in this world. Ask yourself, where is it for you? And are you trusting in Christ to stand firm, or are you caving in? We see churches around us. Heck, we see churches in our own town caving in. We cannot be one of them. We must be like Smyrna. If we compromise on the smaller stuff, then what will stop us from compromising when the stakes are even higher? That's what Jesus warns Smyrna about. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Another verse that gives us not just one command, but two commands. First, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, do not fear. That's a command. Do not fear what you're about to go through. And then he actually tells them what they're about to go through. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. He says, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison so that you might be tested for 10 days and you will suffer this tribulation. And so, a couple things. First, this is the devil's work, right? He credits the devil with this work. He says, the devil will throw you into prison. But we know full well that it is God who is sovereign over even the devil's work. We know full well that God is allowing this to happen. So when he says the devil will throw you into prison, it's shorthand. He's just saying, basically, yeah, I'm going to let the devil do this. But he says, also, there's a purpose. I'm going to let the devil do this because you need to be tested. God has this design so that we will be tested by tribulation. Thanks, Pastor Mike. I don't like anything of what you just said. We have to remember, though, Satan is a dog on a leash. He only operates within the permission of God, and God actually has him do his bidding. And yes, God tests his people. Sometimes he tests his people with success and prosperity, but other times he tests us with tribulation. He allows them to be imprisoned temporarily so that they'll be tested and strengthened. This is all over the scriptures. Of course, in the immediate context, John knows this lesson full well. He's the one who's imprisoned temporarily as a test, and he wants to prove himself faithful. In the New Testament, of course, we have the Apostle Paul, who was jailed a few times for the testing of his faith and for the encouragement of the church. If we look in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul does some of his trademark chain rattling to remind them that he is in prison. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's like, I'm in prison and it's great. Look at what's happening. Everybody here knows that I am in prison for Jesus. Could you imagine being the prison guard, the one who's going to watch the Apostle Paul? You're going to get it all day, every day. There's going to be no mistake of why he's in prison. And the church sees Paul in prison, and they are more emboldened to preach the faith. The gospel's not bound, he says elsewhere. In fact, this is being used by God to further the gospel, which is why Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, don't be afraid. You might endure prison, but it's to test you. I have a plan in all this. God has a plan in all things, even the things that look like to us are going wrong. Hard times are not necessarily bad, they're just hard. God has a purpose, and one of the purposes listed here is for our testing. In the Old Testament, of course, we have many examples, which is Daniel and his three friends. When you're reading Revelation, Daniel's always kind of lurking in the background. He's always there somewhere. And so when he starts saying things like this, period of maybe the number 10, which we don't know is a specific reference to what we're going to read in Daniel, or if it's just a general reference, we're not really sure, but I'm sure it perked up some Jewish ears. Daniel, taken to Babylon in exile and offered the king's food, and what did Daniel do? Daniel said, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, test your servants. See these things that are ringing in Jewish ears? Test your servants for 10 days. Then let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Hearkening back to Daniel, where he was told to eat the king's food and he said no, an example of testing. But even more powerful in Daniel is his three friends as they persevere later in the fiery furnace a couple chapters over, Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 15. It says this, now if you are ready, the background of this, right? There was a golden statue that everybody was supposed to worship. And at the sound of the music, everybody was supposed to bow down and worship it. Go along with the party line. Do the government-sponsored religion. Do what you're supposed to do. God-fearing man, get in line. And Daniel said, nope, that's not going to happen. Verse 15, now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer. I love that. We don't even have to talk about this. Not gonna do it. Not gonna happen. There's no discussion here. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is what we're talking about, people. That kind of faith that continued in the Old Testament or continues in the New Testament from the Old Testament. So sure, so firm, didn't have to think about his answer. Just like, that's never going to happen. I am never going to bow down to your little statue. And if you want to throw me in the fiery furnace, to answer your question, yes, God is fully able to save us from the fiery furnace. But if not, did you catch that part too? But if not, still not going to worship. Still not going to happen. So he says, first of all, do not fear what you are about to go through. You will be tested for 10 days and suffer this tribulation. Keep in mind, church, it doesn't necessarily mean that this was 10 days and then they got out of prison and went back to their normal lives. He just says after 10 days, this is when the tribulation will end. Keep in mind, after 10 days, they could have just been killed. Second command, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying, some of you will be put into jail and might end up with you being killed. And the end of 10 days might not just be release from jail, but death. Oftentimes, there was no escape from a Roman jail. Oftentimes, they just put you in there till they could get to you in the queue of killing you. And Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the ultimate test, church. Martyrdom is the ultimate test. Will they be faithful even when their lives are on the line? We know for a fact that many of them were. Why? Because it was worth it. Because they believed with every ounce of their being that it was worth it. You want to kill me? Kill me. But I'm not worshiping the emperor. I'm not worshiping the golden statue. Again, Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, you want to kill me? Gain. Let's do it. I go home. That's what Paul said. Just this week in Nigeria, enemies of God entered a church service, killed three, kidnapped 30 more, including the pastor. Imagine that. Imagine we're sitting here worshiping God, doors get kicked in, people come in with machine guns, and kill some and just take everybody else hostage. This happened this week in Nigeria. One website estimates around the world, on average, 13 Christians are killed every day for their faith. And we worry about what people will think of us if we would stand up for the truth. I do it too. Why would they die? Because they believe the gospel. Not only do they believe it's true, they believe what else? That there's a reward waiting for them. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the reward. I'm mindful again of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But after death comes judgment. And so in a very confusing verse, in verse 11, he talks about this mysterious second death. Let's jump back to our passage in Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 11. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2. It's in Romans a long time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Very familiar language, like last week. Again, kind of the same pattern of these letters. He who has ears to hear, in other words, Christians, in other words, the elect, in other words, those who have the Spirit within them, they will hear these words and it will resonate with them. They will hear the warnings. They will obey the commands. He says, Christians, listen up. But then he ends the passage with this mysterious reference that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, well, what is the second death? Glad you asked. Let's first remember that when we talk about conquering, we're not talking about dominating our enemies necessarily. We've said this the last 2 weeks in a row. Conquering means being faithful. How many times do we see this? Be faithful. Another Revelation bingo word. Persevere. Be faithful. That's how you conquer. Okay, we hear the word conquer and we're like, cool. Do I get a sword and a horse or something or armor? No, you don't. You get to be faithful to Jesus Christ every single day. That's what it means to conquer. And so what is the second death business? Second death is, again, a bit of a Revelation bingo word, but logically we can figure this out, right? There is a first death. 10 out of 10 people die. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Hope you're having a great morning, right? It's just where we are today. We all will die. That's the first death. But we're talking about the second death. And stealing from a sermon that'll probably be like a year from now, in chapter 20, we read about the second death. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 20. "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And this is the second death. The lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's our second death, right? Where we go in the interim state is temporary, right? People will go to a essence of hell if they die apart from Christ, and we will go to an essence of heaven apart from Christ. But there still is the end of the story. The end of the story is at Christ's return. When Christ returns, then we will get our permanent homes. Christ will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So those who have been found to be in the book of life. Notice how that passage said that. I know some of you got nervous when it was like, oh, they're going to open up the books and they're going to look at everything I ever did. Yes, but Christians, we won't be judged for our sin. Because why? Because Jesus took all the sin on the cross. That's why. We don't have anything left to pay. But our names are written in the book of life. We will be judged for rewards for what we did or did not do with what God gave us. Remember that? But those who were not found in the book of life were thrown into permanent hell. And notice that's where death and Hades goes too. That's where Satan goes. That's where death goes. It all goes into the second death, the lake of fire. And Jesus says, guess what, to the church at Smyrna? If you endure all of that, remember when I'm coming, the one who conquers will not be hurt even by the second death. When I come, you will still be secure in Christ. And he says, remain faithful now. Remain faithful even through persecution, even unto death. Remain faithful. He says, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful will not be hurt even by the second death. They will even persevere through the judgment of Christ. Jesus tells Smyrna the purpose of their imprisonment. so they will be tested. And following that, the ultimate test is death itself. So our second point, faithful Christians will persevere through all tests. Faithful Christians will persevere through all tests. Testing prepares us. Testing grows us. Testing strengthens us. Testing stinks. We don't like testing. Testing is hard. Testing is painful. But it has a purpose. If there's something that doesn't have a purpose and it's hard, that's useless. It's just hard. But we know that testing has a purpose. Many of you probably have the book of James running around in your minds, and you try and stay away from this passage. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Yep, that's crossed out in my Bible. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See the pattern that works there? Testing is good news because it grows us. It hurts, but it has a purpose. If something's never tested, it will never grow stronger. Peter connects this testing with what Jesus does here in the final judgment in the return of Jesus Christ. That will be a test in and of itself, church. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that," watch this, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, guess what? You'll be tested. Your faith is tested now so that when Jesus returns, you can stand before him with confidence and say, "I was faithful. I wasn't perfect. You knew I wasn't perfect. I have sin. I've dealt with sin my whole life, Jesus. But I was faithful. And I was faithful." And Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And one day we will experience the ultimate test, of course, death and standing before Jesus, our King. That's why if you ever have the privilege of standing by the bedside of dear old saints as they pass away, oftentimes they will say, "Just pray that I remain faithful. Just pray that I remain faithful to Jesus, even now, that I don't doubt him, that I don't despair his goodness." Ask yourself, what is my usual response to the testing of my faith? Do we immediately start praying for it to go away? And God's going, I don't know if you want it to go away. I'm doing something here. I know it's a little painful for you, but I'm doing something here. And you want it to go its course, to run its course. What is the usual response to the testing of our faith? Is it panic? As though something were going wrong? Is it mistrust of God? As though he were not actually sovereign? That maybe this one got by him? God, did you notice that I got cancer? I'm not sure that was in your plan or not. Just checking. He knows all things. Or do we double down on our faith? Do we withdraw from God? Do we confuse the testing of our faith and the hardship of our situation with the goodness of God going away? That's not what we're called to do. Because our own strength, it's not in our own strength, rather, that we will persevere anyway. It's only through the faith that is given to us by God himself in Christ. And so the question is, do we fear the test more than we trust Jesus? I mean, they got a letter. I don't know if it'd be good news or bad news for us, like if we got that from God on a Monday. He's like, "Hey, by the way, this week's going to be rough. Stand firm. You can do it." "Wait, what? Where are you going?" They got the letter. But we know that. We know sin is in the world. We know that things could happen at any time, and we need to be faithful. But don't let fear of the test eclipse trust in Jesus. Do we fear the situations more than the level of faith we have in the one who not only ordains it, but the one who will empower us through it? John literally tells them, do not fear what is about to happen, yet be faithful through all tests, even unto death. So let's pull the pieces together here this morning. Being persecuted by the unfaithful is to be expected. Having God ordained tests to come into our lives is to be expected. In any and all situations, our response is to be the same. Be faithful. So here's the big idea. Faith in Jesus conquers fear of situations. Faith in Jesus conquers fear of situations. The tension was still hanging thick in the air. Everybody was looking at Polycarp for what he would say. Would he give in and kneel to the emperor, or would he stand firm and be executed? Every eye was on him. You could hear a pin drop. He opened his mouth and he said this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my Lord and my Savior? And with that, he was burned alive at the stake. Faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful. Faithful Christians will persevere through all tests. What are we called to? Like Smyrna and Polycarp, we are called to be faithful. For faith in Jesus conquers fear of situations. Father, we thank you for this word. Although it's a difficult word for us to think about, when we feel persecution, we feel pressure all around us, and we know, even as we read from the headlines this morning, that it is nothing compared to our brothers around the world, and we pray that you will cause them to be faithful, to bear up under extreme suffering of martyrdom and imprisonment. But Lord, here, as we resist the current government-sponsored agenda, the anti-God agenda that wants to strip away what you say in your word is true, we pray that we would stand firm. And Lord, we pray that you will prepare us now to be faithful, even unto death, so that when you do return one day, we can stand before you with hearts full of joy, remembering that though we were not perfect, you enabled us to be faithful. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.